but he will not return to me.
Let's pray. Lord, what a life that you've put before us to consider for the last few months. David, the king, the dad, the husband, the warrior, the musician, the songwriter, the worship leader. A life of successes and failures, a life of righteousness and sin, a life of repentance. So, Lord, as we wrap up this series this morning, I pray that this would be a poignant exclamation point for us. And I believe, Lord, that there's some of your people here this morning that are going to get blessed, and some are going to get really set free today. And so speak, Lord, through the scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's great to see you. It's good to be back. Been gone since last year, and 2021 has pretty much picked up right where 2020 left off. And so it's been a crazy little ride. Our country, our world is experiencing a lot of turmoil, a lot of change. Feels really end timesy, right? Who feels like we're in the end times, you know? And so who knows where all of this is heading? Well, I'll tell you who knows. The Lord does, right? He totally knows where things are going. Psalm 66:7, for instance, the Lord rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. God's keeping an eye on this nation and on all nations. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. So next week, we're going to begin our journey through the book of Revelation together, where we are going to literally look into the future of our planet, and we will discover, indeed, among other things, that God reigns. He really does. And for many, the book of Revelation is kind of intimidating. It's sort of a mysterious book, hard to understand. But our goal is that we would all understand it, at least to a degree where we can converse with that book. We can talk to others about its truths, about its predictions, and so on. And so it may take us the whole year to do it, but we're going to get there by God's grace. So that begins next week, the book of Revelation. So, okay, our final David sermon. You guys ready to wrap up this morning? Thank you. Okay, just thought I might have lost you. Have to start at the beginning. So William Shakespeare said, quote, "Things sweet to the taste often prove sour in digestion." Sin is like that. It is sweet to the taste, but indigestion, it is sour. David would concur with that assessment. Seeing that beautiful naked woman on the rooftop, that, you know, he's on his palace rooftop, he's looking down, and there's this naked lady. She's beautiful, she's alone, and he began to be consumed with lust for her. I have to have her, he began to think. Having her will be so sweet, it'll be exhilarating, it will make me happy and fulfilled. His lust was so strong, it was so powerful, that it didn't matter that Bathsheba was married to an honorable soldier in David's army. It didn't matter that Bathsheba's dad was Eliab, one of David's 30 mighty men. It didn't matter that Bathsheba's grandpa was Ahithophel, who was David's sweet, close counselor. It didn't matter that Bathsheba's 20 years old and David 50. And so he acted upon his lust and went after the sweet but forbidden fruit. And David, after having committed adultery with Bathsheba and gotten her pregnant, he figured, I got to cover my tracks. So He had Uriah killed. Now, that wasn't his first move. David's first move was, I'm going to have him killed. So it was much more subtle. Initially, he simply brought Uriah back in from the battle, where David should have been, by the way, right? First mistake is that you're not in battle where you're supposed to be. But he brings Uriah back in from the battle, tried to get him to sleep with his wife Bathsheba so that no one would think that Bathsheba was carrying David's baby. That was the plan. Didn't work. Uriah was such a man of you know, honor and virtue, he wouldn't think of experiencing the comfort of home while his men were out in the battle. So what did David do? He got Uriah drunk, thinking that he could rob him of that high sense of honor and virtue by getting him drunk. And certainly if he got him drunk, you know, he would go be with his wife. Well, that didn't work either. So, David's back is against the wall. What's he going to do? He brings Uriah over and says, here, I've got a note. I want you to take this note to Joab and deliver it to him in the battle. So Uriah takes the note that David wrote, which is the death sentence. Because in the note, David is telling Joab, I want you to take Uriah to the very front lines, and I want you to pull back from him so that he is overwhelmed by the enemy and dies in battle. Uriah dutifully brings that note, not knowing what it is, delivers it to Joab, and indeed the plan worked. Uriah's dead. So David covered his tracks. But did he? Well, you may be able to hide your sin from people, from, you know, your wife may not find out, your boss may never know, but Hebrews 4:13 says, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. So if you're truly one of God's kids, you will not get away with sin. You won't. It may take a while. For David, we know it took at least a year from the time that he initially committed that sin with Bathsheba to the time that Nathan confronted him in our chapter before us. But what was that year like? Well, we have some evidence of what it was like. David wrote about it in Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silence, meaning about his sin, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I love that in the Psalms where it comes to a Selah moment. As best we know, Selah means think about it. Stop for a moment and think about what was just said. So David is saying, when I kept silent about my sin, my body was affected physically. I aged dramatically during that period. I was always upset and bent out of shape emotionally. There was this constant burden, this heaviness and pressure on me. All the sweetness of my relationship with the Lord was gone. The tears of joy and appreciation that I used to shed regularly were no longer with me. It was nothing but dry times. Think about that. Sin always starts off as a beggar, but then becomes a tyrant. There's an old Arabian fable about a guy in his tent, and he's in the tent, and all of a sudden a camel sticks his nose in the tent. And the guy says, what are you doing? And the camel says, well, it's cold outside. I just want to stick my nose in your tent. And the guy says, okay. So the camel moves his head in, and then his neck comes in, and then his body comes in. Pretty soon the whole camel is in the tent. And the guy's, you know, uncomfortable now. He's like, man, this is cramped. What are you doing? And the camel says, listen, if you're convenienced, you may leave. As for me, I'm going to stay right where I am. But that's sin. There are many camels begging to stick their noses into our hearts. And if you let the nose in, the body's going to follow. And it's going to take over your heart. It's going to take over your life. So what began as a look turned into something so imposing that it would affect the rest of David's life. Before he finally confessed his sin, you know, his fellowship with God was cut off. No psalms were written. His, you know, harp was out of tune all the time. And he became weak and sick physically. He lost his joy, lost his witness, lost his power. His life was like a tree in wintertime where the only life, you can't see any life, but it's in the roots. Four things this morning. Four things to consider from our story. Number one is the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness. We underestimate it. Nathan shares a story with David, right? And David thinks the story is a real story. It's not. It's a parable of sorts. And here David thinks that Nathan is asking him to render a judgment about a situation in Israel. There's a guy, he's rich. And the rich guy goes to his poor neighbor and takes his poor neighbor's one pet lamb and slaughters it to feed his hungry traveler. This rich guy had a traveler come to his house who's hungry, and the rich guy, rather than taking of his many sheep and feeding the traveler from his many flocks, he goes to the poor neighbor with the one pet sheep and takes it. David hears about this rich guy. And he hits the roof. He is so mad. He is incensed. The Bible just says that his anger was kindled greatly. The picture of fire that's just being stoked into a blazing inferno. And David then says, surely this guy is going to die. And he's going to pay back fourfold what he took as well. Now, interestingly, the law said nothing about the death penalty for a sheep stealer, but it did say that a sheep stealer would have to pay back fourfold what they stole. That's Exodus 22:1. If a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore fivefold an oxen, fourfold sheep for a sheep. So David stuck to the word on the one thing, but he's calling for the guy's death on the other hand. Why was David so over the top, raging, angry with the sheep stealer in the story? I remember years ago, before the scandal broke out, Jimmy Swaggart preaching on television. And Jimmy Swaggart, the one thing that stuck out to me about his ministry is that he preached so hard, so passionately against sin, especially sexual sin, fornication, adultery, and he would just go so hard. And then we all came to find out that he was engaging in the very things he was preaching so hard against. He had been frequenting prostitutes for years. Shakespeare would say, thou protest too much, methinks. David protests too much. David at this point is boiling over with something other than righteous anger. And it's just then, at the crescendo of David's passionate anger, that Nathan drives the arrow of guilt right into David's heart. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. It's you, David. The story is about you. You're the rich man who has many wives, and a hungry traveler comes to you. Temptation, David, came to you one day, and you decided to satisfy your lust, not with your own wives, but with your neighbor's wife, your neighbor, poor in comparison to you. He loved his one wife, nurtured her, wasn't interested in anyone else but her, but instead of being satisfied with your own wives, you took Uriah's wife, Uriah's love. You're the man. Now, somewhat surprisingly, God speaks through Nathan at that point and reminds David of God's goodness toward him. Verses 7 and 8, God says essentially, David, I anointed you king. I delivered you from Saul. I gave you wealth and abundance in Israel and Judah. And then verse 9, God says, why have you despised the word of the Lord? And David's heart was cut to the quick. He realizes the depth of his sin at this moment. Why did God remind David of his goodness? Romans 2:4 says that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Sin is an interesting thing in a person's life because knowledge of what sin is, it's in inverse ratio to its presence. So in other words, you only really know what sin is when it's gone from you, when it's outside of you. When it's in you, it deceives you. That's the nature of it. So when it is present in you, you don't realize what it is because the nature of sin is that it destroys our capacity to know sin. That's what Hebrews 3:13 calls the deceitfulness of sin. If we have it in us, we don't really know, or at the very least, we underestimate what it is. For a year, David's heart had been hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, but now God's goodness is leading him to repentance. That's number two now, the power of confession. I want you to consider the power of confession. At the moment that David feels the full brunt of what he's done, that Nathan knows everything. God obviously knows everything. At that moment, David does not deny it. He doesn't make any excuses, doesn't justify it. He totally accepts the blame for it. Verse 13, he says, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. He's done more than admit it. He's confessed it. So there's a difference between admitting and confessing. Confession means literally to say the same thing about it as God does, to have the same opinion about that sin, that thing that I did, as God has. David could have admitted to his actions without confessing. After Nathan said to David, "You're the man," David could have said, "Yeah, so what? I had a little fling, but yeah, who hasn't?" David might have even said, "Yeah, I sinned. But this king business is a tough gig. I've been under a lot of stress, and I know it wasn't right, but Bathsheba helped me through a tough time," David could have reasoned, even like a former president of ours recently did in an interview. That's not confession. Admitting is not confessing. Confession is seeing it as God sees it. It's adopting the same opinion of the action that we did that the Lord has. And when we stop covering up and making excuses, then we will hear the glorious words, the words that Nathan spoke to David. "The Lord has put your sin away. You're forgiven, David." David would then later write, Psalm 32:1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." What a blessing David experienced in that moment. The blessing of forgiveness, of cleansing, to know that your sins are completely washed away, that you are relieved of your burden. You don't have to carry the burden of guilt of that horrible thing you did last month or last year, whatever it was, that's in your closet, that's been haunting you day by day by day. But notice the interesting thought that David connects to forgiveness. He says, "In whose spirit there is no guile." You see, for that year, there was lots of guile. Plenty of duplicitousness. Plenty of, "You know what, I'm not the person that you see." David was sick of that. He was sick of being duplicitous. And so it was exhilarating to him to be forgiven and to have nothing to hide. Confession. Well, number three, the third thing I want you to notice is the acquiescence of true repentance. The acquiescence of true repentance. Acquiescence, you know, it means to agree without objection. You don't put up a fight about it. And so this is one of the ways that you can tell that repentance is true or not. And so many people think sorrow is the barometer of whether or not repentance is true. If somebody's weeping, well, obviously they're really sincere about it. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's a couple of different sorrows that come. And one of them leads to true repentance, the other does not. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Wherefore, worldly grief produces death. Godly grief. Godly grief, worldly grief. Both are grief, both are sorrow, both are tears. But one leads to true repentance. Worldly grief and sorrow, you know, you're sorry that this thing happened, but you're more sorry that you got caught. You're more sorry for what it's done in your life. And godly sorrow, now I want you to hear this, godly sorrow is actually relieved to get caught. Relieved to have the thing out of the closet. True repentance is willing to take whatever it has coming to it. What do you mean? Do you know the penalty for murder in the Old Testament? Death. Penalty for adultery. Death. What did David do? Murder and adultery. Two sins, crimes that carry the death penalty, stoning outside the city. So David, he has put people to death over these things, but David confesses to two sins, both of which carry the death penalty under the law which he sworn to uphold. He himself lays himself wide open to be taken out and stoned. He lays himself wide open to the mercy of God. I have sinned against the Lord. That's it. I've done exactly what you said I've done. So he lays himself open to God, and if God wants him to die under the law, so be it. You see, David is fully satisfied in having his relationship with the Lord restored and being forgiven by him. That was more important to David than any consequence in life. Think about that. David's relationship with the Lord in that moment was more important to him than life itself. David would even write about it. Psalm 63, your steadfast love is better than life, more valuable than days on planet Earth. Psalm 51:4, David wrote, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Do you hear that? God, I got whatever you decide coming to me, I got it coming to me. No argument here. Death penalty, I'm in. Whatever it is, Lord. That's true repentance. That's what it looks like. Now, someone might be thinking, you know, David had a fling and he got away with it. God didn't have him put to death, right? Got away with it, got to marry the lady he had the fling with, had another child, Solomon, who became the next king. And boy, it sure seems like David got away with it. So for those of you who may be thinking down those impure and unholy lines, maybe contemplating committing certain sins, or maybe you've begun inappropriate interactions at work with someone, or flirtatious whatever. There's a word at the beginning of verse 14 that should give you pause. That word is nevertheless. Nevertheless. And that brings us to our last thing to consider. Number four, the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin. Yes, David, you are forgiven. Nevertheless, there are going to be consequences to your sin. One consequence, verse 14, is that you are fueling the blasphemer's unbelief. You are fueling the fire of those who don't believe. That's verse 14. I'm reading out of the New King James because I prefer it in this regard. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And that's always the way it is. It just is. When we sin, we give occasion. Now, not just cause for people to blaspheme. There's a big difference. But we give occasion. So in other words, we give occasion for people who don't know the Lord to say, hey, why should I become a Christian, you know, if that pastor is messing around committing adultery, or if that Christian couple's getting a divorce, or if that guy over there calls himself a Jesus follower is dishonest, why should I change if there's no difference? Celebrity pastor Carl Lentz of Hillsong, New York, formerly, had an affair which came to light recently, and it's been all over the newspapers, magazines, and TV. And, you know, he's the guy who hang out with a lot of celebrities and NBA stars. And Jerry Falwell Jr., former president of Liberty University, you know, came out that him and his wife were involved in really shady sexual weird stuff with other people. Ravi Zacharias comes out, for years has been unfaithful and in illicit affairs. And it gives people cause to blaspheme. The enemies of the Lord wag their tongues, and I get it. I read a survey last week put out by Public Religious Research Institute. They surveyed people who were currently atheists, but they had some church background. So they weren't atheists all their life. But what were the two reasons that they ultimately separated themselves from church and locked into their atheism? Number one, the church had become too political, which I thought that was interesting, that was a real put off. But two was sexual sin within the leadership. Those who proclaim God with their mouths and deny him with their life is what an unbelieving world finds very off-putting. I mean, let's just be honest. It is very off-putting. However, having said that, we need to pay close attention to what Nathan actually says to David in verse 14. He says, by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So the words great occasion, they're taken from one Hebrew word, na'atz. It's the idea of flourishing or causing something to bloom. So I point this out because you may feel, you might be someone who's distanced yourself from the church or walked away or become an atheist or agnostic or whatever, and you feel that the hypocrisy of that certain Christian or that group of Christians, you know, is just cause for you to be where you're at in your agnosticism or atheism. But Nathan did not say, David, you've given the enemies of God just cause to blaspheme. No, their blasphemy is still an unholy, gross sin against God. He said, in essence, Nathan said, David, you've caused the blasphemy and unbelief that was already there in the enemies of God to bloom and flourish even more. It was already there in their hearts, and by your deeds, you've watered it. You've enhanced it. you've caused it to bloom even more. And so as unfortunate as it may be that you've seen those who name the name of Jesus behaving in ways that didn't honor Jesus, when you stand before the Lord, you will be held accountable to the Lord for your belief in Jesus Christ or not. God has not asked you to put your faith in Christians. He's asked you to put your faith in Christ. There's a big difference. Well, be that as it may, when we sin, we cause blasphemy, unbelief to bloom and flourish in the lives of those who do not believe. That's one repercussion. But there's another one, and that's this: your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. Now that's Deuteronomy, I think it's 32:23. And I used to think that your sin will out you. It's going to catch up to you and then it's going to like expose you to everybody. But that's not what it's saying. No, it's not going to leave. The repercussions they're going to chase you. So forgiveness does not negate the law of sowing and reaping, okay? So verse 10, Nathan says, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And then in verse 14, another consequence, the child that is born unto you shall surely die. So the seed was sown, the crop will come. That's what God was saying through Nathan. Like James 1:15, sin when it's finished, it brings forth death. So God in grace forgives us. God in government allows us to reap what we sow. If you're a Christian, reaping what we sow is part of what Hebrews 12 calls discipline, chastisement, which actually works out holiness and the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But let me just illustrate this. Some years ago, the life of Carla Faye Tucker captivated much of our nation's attention for a short period of time. When she was a teenager, along with her boyfriend, they went on a drug-crazed killing spree. They killed this couple in a grisly, vicious way. And so they're thrown in prison. 17 years later, she's in prison, and she is now due to face the death penalty after all these years for the murders that she committed. Now, the only thing about Carla Faye Tucker now is that she's a very different person than she was 17 years ago. And by everyone's account, everybody associated with her in the prison, like, she is the sweetest gal you can imagine. You see, Carla Faye Tucker, she gave her life to Christ while in prison, and she is very much a different person. So nobody in prison or associated with her outside of prison, and even the nation watching, could imagine this sweet lady, this lady who just loves people and is kind to people, that how could we possibly put this person to death? But the fact remains, she killed those people. And so though her sin was completely forgiven by God, she still suffered the consequences of what she did. And though she had a cold exit from planet Earth, I guarantee you, she had a very warm welcome into glory. You see, she was presented faultless and blameless before the throne. David issued the judgment to the man in the story when David still thought it was real. And fourfold, he's going to repay fourfold what he took. And it's fascinating to me that four of David's children died prematurely, had premature deaths. The baby between him and Bathsheba died. Absalom killed Amnon. Amnon was the half-brother who raped Tamar, and Absalom killed him for it. And then Joab killed Absalom, who rebelled against his dad. And then Adonijah killed Benaniah. Four of David's children died premature deaths. In addition, you have the shameful treatment of David's wives by Absalom, chapter 16. Terrible story. Absalom is with David's wives physically out in public where they can be seen. This, by the way, was egged on by Ahithophel, the grandfather of Bathsheba, whom David committed adultery with all those years earlier. You wonder if Ahithophel was a little bit resentful about what David did to his granddaughter. All of this because David welcomed a hungry traveler. He acted on the temptation. Instead of saying, no, I'm not going to open the door to you. Listen, sin, it is never worth it. It always promises more than it delivers. Lust, it's been said, is the craving of salt by a man who's dying of thirst. This tragic episode began back in chapter 10 with David, or 11, pampering himself at home when he should have been in battle. But it ends, interestingly, even through all the sin and all of it, the chapter 12, ends with David back on the battlefield, leading Israel to a great victory. It's encouraging to see that God was willing to use David again in spite of his sins. David confessed his sins. God had forgiven him. Now David could fight for the Lord again. He could get back in the battle. It's tragic for believers to sin, yes, but it's also tragic for us to live in the past and to think ourselves useless even after we've confessed our sins. Satan loves to shackle God's people with skeletons, memories that haunt of this failure, this horrible thing we did. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, according to Revelation 12, but Jesus is the advocate of his people, 1 John 2. Are you presently in that place where you've been far from God? Maybe it's been for a month or 6 months, or like David, a year or more. Have you sinned greatly? You don't know what to do. You've been scared. You don't want anybody to know. Our first impulse after sinning is to run from God. Adam and Eve taught us that, right? Run from God, hide. Try and cover your nakedness. That's what you do when you sin. The second impulse of the believer when convicted is to run to the wounded side of Jesus for safety. Like Peter, who had earlier said to Jesus, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." But after the resurrection, when Peter found out it was Jesus there on the shore, he jumped out of the boat and ran to his side. That's what the Lord wants you to do this morning. Whatever that thing is in your closet, whatever that sin is that you committed. Let's pray. Lord, there is forgiveness with you. And it's funny how we do all the mental gymnastics. Man, if people found out I did this, or, man, if I confessed to that, I mean, it could end my marriage. It could cause me prison time. It could cost me my job. It could cost me my friend. It could. And while we harbor what we have done in our hearts. We're unable to see it for what it really is. So you have to send a Nathan. You have to alert us and awaken us. And when we are alerted and awakened, like David, we discover, what have I been doing? What have I been thinking? I don't care what somebody's going to think of me. If it means that I can have the steadfast love of the Lord back in my life, I don't care what might happen to my reputation. If it means that I can walk close with my God, I don't care if it means I go to prison. I don't care if I even have to die. But your steadfast love is better than life. Lord, would you this morning, I feel like maybe the Holy Spirit has been Nathan to some. And so, Lord, for those who have been implicated by Nathan, would you grant them repentance this morning, that they can stop hiding and be free? With our heads bowed, I just want to invite you today, if the Holy Spirit has been a Nathan to you this morning, and even if you're watching by live stream, would you respond? Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David responded, "I have sinned against God." If you are ready to confess your sin to God today, I want you to stand to your feet. If you're at home, just respond however you might. Lord, I'm so excited. There's going to be some people this morning that get to say, "Blessed is the person whose sin is forgiven, in whose spirit there is no guile." Lord, give courage to your people. Even now, there's some wrestling. Father, for those who are responding this morning, they're standing before you saying, "I'm not merely admitting to my sin, and I'm certainly not justifying my sin, but I am saying the same thing today, God, as you. I'm embracing your opinion of what I did. And so, Lord, I have sinned against you, Have mercy upon me, O God. Lord, would you wash the sin away? Wash your sons and your daughters clean, head to toe. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Jesus took bread. And he broke it. He was with the disciples there in the upper room in Jerusalem. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Now, they didn't fully understand what Jesus was saying. And there's a number of levels to what Jesus was saying for sure. But Jesus Christ, his life, Jesus is the bread of life. He is our source of nourishment as we journey through this Babylon that we live in currently. Exiles on our way home. And so it can get rough out there, can it? During the week. And we can kind of forget who we are. And maybe say some things that, I don't know that that represents my king very well. And so we come back and we feed on Jesus, the bread of life, for strength. Lord, thank you for giving your body for us and for reminding us again and again that we are yours, that the earth and all that is in it is passing away. And though we can grieve the losses, blessed are those who mourn. We shall be comforted. Our hearts long more for our true home. Thank you, Jesus, for making a way for us. Bless the bread in your name. Amen. Let's eat. Let's take the cup. Lord, your blood, sinless blood, the blood of God, like it says there in Acts 20, shed for our sins and for the sins of all mankind. So, Lord, we know that if we confess our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin, no matter how bad, even adultery and murder. Your blood is more powerful than any sin. So, Lord, we have confidence today that as we confess our sin, that we are utterly clean. So help us to walk in the joy of our forgiveness. And thank you, Lord, for taking those nails into your hands and feet. Bless the cup. In your name we pray. Amen.